ask you to turn back with me to Matthew chapters 21 and 22. As I said 2 weeks ago, we began looking at these two chapters where Christ does formally present himself as the Messiah and offer himself as he rides on a donkey into Jerusalem, as the multitude cries, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the highest!" That was his really official offering of himself as the Messiah, because that was indeed fulfillment of what the Messiah would do from the Old Testament. And as soon as he comes into the city, he enters into the temple area, and he throws out the money changers and overturns their tables and throws out those who are selling and buying of sacrifices there in the temple. And he says, "You have made my house a den of thieves." He leaves the temple area and leaves Jerusalem, goes across the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives and to the little town of Bethany, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. He spends the night there, and the next morning he leaves Bethany, he comes back to the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and back to Jerusalem. But on his way, he sees a fig tree with leaves on it. This time of year, again, this was the week of our Lord's crucifixion, so it had been in the springtime. In that time of year, if there were leaves on the fig tree, there should have been figs. He saw leaves on the fig tree, and so he walked over expecting figs, and there were no figs. Now, understanding that he is God, he's omniscient, before he even went over there, he knew there weren't figs on that tree, but he was going to use this as an object lesson. He came to the fig tree. There should have been figs there. It was professing to have figs on it because it had leaves on it, but it was fruitless. And he cursed the fig tree. And that serves then as an introduction to what transpires over the rest of chapter 21 and chapter 22. That serves as an introduction to this thought that false profession and fruitlessness will be judged. His authority is challenged in verses 23 through 27 of chapter 21. And then he goes into three parables. We looked at the first two weeks ago. First parable of the two sons in verses 28 through 32, in which a father says to one of his sons, "Go work in my vineyard." And he says, "Okay, Dad, I'm going." And he didn't go. He says to the other son, "Go work in my vineyard." And he says, "I'm not going to go." But then he repented and went. The illustration, of course, is that the religious leaders were the ones who made a profession that they would go, but they were fruitless. They didn't go. Whereas the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they weren't going to go, but then they repented and they went. That's the picture that he's painting here. And again, the idea that false profession and fruitlessness would be judged. And then the parable of the householder, where the householder did all that he could for his vineyard. He planted a vineyard and he got the best seed and he built a wine press expecting fruit, and then he leased it out to some tenant farmers. And when it was time to receive the fruit, he sent some servants to get what was rightfully his. And the tenant farmers abused them and stoned them and even killed them. And he sent several servants at several different times. And finally said, "I'll send my son. Certainly they will honor my son." But when the tenant farmer saw the son, notice verse 38. "And the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance.'" We'll be making reference to that verse once again this evening, but remember, he is speaking of fruitlessness and false profession. And the religious leaders understood, as you go on down through the rest of these verses in chapter 21, that Christ was talking about them. And we understand from this verse that these religious leaders knew exactly who Jesus was. In this parable, the tenant farmers knew that this was the son. He was the heir, and they said, let's kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves. And that was a picture of the religious leaders. They knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the heir, and they were going to kill him and take the inheritance for themselves. You see, the religious leaders enjoyed their prestige. They enjoyed the position that they had. They wanted a Messiah who would honor them. They wanted a Messiah who would keep them in that prestigious position. And when Jesus came along claiming to be the Messiah, and yet he called them hypocrites, they wanted no part of that Messiah. Now we come to the third parable in chapter 22. False profession and fruitlessness will be judged. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, as we continue through this passage, understanding your truth. I pray, Father, that we would learn the lessons that you would have for us. Help us to understand that you expect fruit from your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We read earlier this parable beginning with verse 1 of chapter 22. We'll break down some of the points of this parable very quickly. It says in verse 2 that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. Obviously, the king here in the parable is representative of God the Father, and the son is Christ. It says he made a marriage for his son. They understand the custom, the Jewish custom, of the marriage involved an entire marriage feast. And sometimes that marriage feast would last for days, sometimes as long as a week. And so that's what we're talking about here. It's not just a marriage in which you come for a couple of hours. This is a marriage feast in which you were coming for days, and it was a big deal. And so this king, and you can imagine he's a king, this was going to be a very prestigious occasion, the marriage feast of the king's son. It says he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. That would be representative, obviously, of the Old Testament prophets, and even more precisely, probably, the idea is that the wedding is now ready. The feast has been prepared. In fact, it says there in verse 4, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. Everything was done. The animals had been killed. It had been cooked. The feast was ready to begin. And so when he says, go and invite them to come, that's what the disciples had been doing. That's what John the Baptist had been doing. The Messiah is here. The feast is ready to begin. We're ready to, and it says there, verse 1, that the kingdom of heaven, or rather verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like this. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of the disciples. That was the message of John the Baptist. And remember that the time when Christ sent out the 70, two by two, and what they proclaimed was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that's this parable. They were inviting the Jewish people were God's chosen people, and they had been promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. And so now John the Baptist and the disciples and these 70 were going out preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Messiah is here. But notice the last part of verse 3. King James says they would not come. The word would here is actually the word fellow, which has to do with our will. It says they willed not to come. They desired not to come. Very interesting words. Again, the idea here is not that they didn't come out of ignorance. It's not that they didn't come because they misunderstood. They chose, by an action of their will, not to come. And again, Christ is speaking primarily, though it certainly involves the entire nation of Israel, he's really primarily addressing the religious leaders. In essence, he is telling them that their rejection of him as the Messiah is an act of their will. Not an act of ignorance. Not because they misunderstood. It's not because they didn't know who he was. It was an act of their will. They did not desire to come. Again, takes us back there to verse 38 of chapter 21. In that parable, they recognized the son. They saw that he was the heir, and they killed him to take the inheritance for themselves. And now we see the same idea. They understood who Jesus was. They did understand he was the Messiah, but they chose, by an act of their will, not to accept him, to reject him. Verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them who are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. They made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Seems to be two groups. Verse 5 is one group, and verse 6 is another group. Verse 5 is a group that just kind of took it lightly, or literally the word there is they paid no attention. They just didn't pay any attention. They just ignored the invitation. They're just kind of apathetic and just didn't really care. They said, I'd rather not. I'm just gonna go back to my farm. I'm gonna go back to my business. They just ignored the invitation. They just paid no attention. I would say that primarily is referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. The average person just really didn't care. The average person just really didn't pay much attention. But then you come to verse 6, and you say, it says the remnant, or the rest, they took his servants and treated them shamefully, and they killed them. That's the religious leaders. They did pay attention. And they were proactive in stopping Jesus, the Messiah. When the king heard of it, he was angry. Sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. False profession and fruitlessness will be judged. You know, really, verse 7 was fulfilled in 70 A.D. That's about 40 years after Christ was crucified. In 70 A.D., General Titus of the Roman Empire came to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, really, literally burned it to ashes, just as this says, destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That's exactly what General Titus did. He came into the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed that city. He burned it, and many were killed. I believe verse 7 was literally fulfilled in 70 A.D. by General Titus. And then notice what happens. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. The nation of Israel, these religious leaders, they, by an act of the will, chose not to accept the Messiah. In that sense, they were not worthy. And so he says, go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. I see this as the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles. As the Jewish people rejected their king, rejected their Messiah, the religious leaders had him killed, and so now the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. Not that in the Old Testament the Gentiles couldn't be saved. They certainly could be. But specifically, and we know from other passages of Scripture, that the nation of Israel as a nation has been set aside, and God now in Christ is building his church. And I believe that's what this parable is referring to. The Jews often referred to the Gentiles as those that lived in the highways and hedges. And so that terminology is used here. The servants went out into the highways. And they bid whosoever will to come. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. The practice at this time, especially with reference to a king who was having a marriage feast for his son, the practice would be that everyone who came would receive a robe, usually a white robe, and they would wear that robe during the marriage feast. And so everyone would have a white robe. Everyone would look the same in that sense as they put on the white robe. And so when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. He said unto him, "Friend, how came you in here not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Do you understand the picture that's being painted here as it relates to this parable? It's the idea that we can't come to Christ. We can't come to the marriage feast, if you will, dressed in our own righteousness. It's not by our own good works. It's not by our righteousness. This morning we said that many times we try to cover our nakedness before God with the works of our hands, just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden when they sinned. And we try to put on our own righteousness as a garment before a holy God. And our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. And so that's the picture here. There's one who made a false profession, was not clothed in the proper garment, made a false profession. And he saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those who tried to sneak in with their own righteousness, with a false profession, will be judged. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so once again, with this third parable, he addresses that thought that false profession and fruitlessness will be judged. Now he comes to the official rejection of these religious leaders as he presented himself as the Messiah, and they challenged his authority back in chapter 21. And so he gives these three parables, all really addressing this thought of false profession and fruitlessness. And now the religious leaders attack him outright, and we see their official rejection. So we have in the beginning of chapter 21 Christ's official presentation of himself as the king, the Messiah, and now we have the official rejection of the religious leaders of him as the Messiah. Verse 15, it says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." Now, the Pharisees had addressed him earlier. We go back to chapter 21. It says the chief priests and elders had challenged his authority, and some of those chief priests and elders would have been the Pharisees. And so after he gives these parables, the picture I paint is that the Pharisees kind of went back to their corner to try to figure out another strategy. Challenging his authority didn't work, so now they're going to try to figure out another strategy. And the strategy they come up with here is to try to entangle him in his talk. In other words, what they really wanted to do is just turn the people against him. They figured they would ask him a question that no matter how he answered, somebody wouldn't like the answer and they'd turn against him. And their attempt was to turn everybody eventually against him. So they tried to get him to say something that would not sit well with the people, and they'd be able to turn the crowd against him. And so it says in verse 16, they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. So here's these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and it says they sent their disciples. They sent their students. There were those who were being taught by the Pharisees. Younger men who aspired to be a Pharisee, but that they were being taught by them, so they send these students. These Pharisees had had other encounters with Christ. They figured that if they showed up, that Christ would be on his guard because he would recognize them and he'd be on his guard. So they decided they'd send their students. Maybe Christ wouldn't recognize them and Christ would think that they were genuinely seeking answers. With the Herodians. You know, the Pharisees and the Herodians most of the time were enemies of each other. They didn't see eye to eye. The Herodians were ones who really gave allegiance to the Roman Empire. Gave allegiance to Herod. That's why they're called the Herodians. They gave allegiance to Herod. The Pharisees did not like the Roman Empire. They were trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. And so they were at odds with each other, but their common enemy, Christ, brought them together. And they really ask a question here that the Pharisees and the Herodians themselves would not agree to the answer. But their attempt was simply to confuse Christ into giving an answer that would at least turn some of the people against him. And so they have these students of the Pharisees with the Herodians, and they come to him, Master, or the word is literally teacher. So here's these students of the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, Teacher. They were professing to be students who really wanted to learn from the great teacher. We know you are true and teach the way of God in truth, neither care for any man, for you regard not the person of man. Four things they say here. All attempts to flatter him. You know, if you flatter him, then he'll let his guard down. They didn't really believe what they were saying. They didn't really believe he was true. They didn't really believe he was teaching the way of God in truth. They didn't believe that, but they were flattering him to try to get him to let his guard down. So they flatter him by calling him a teacher and by pretending to be students who really want to learn. And then they flatter him by saying you are true. In other words, you're simply saying that you're an honest man, you're a man of integrity. And then it says you teach the way of God in truth. What you teach is exactly what God would want you to teach. It's the truth. They didn't believe that, but they were flattering him. It says you care not for any man. What do they mean by that? Well, they're basically just saying that he didn't really care what man thought about him. In other words, he wasn't going to say one thing to one group of people and another thing to another group of people depending on what group he was speaking to. Somebody's opinion or thoughts of him wasn't going to change what he did or said. That's what they're saying here. They understood him to be one who was just going to simply speak his mind, speak his truth, regardless of who might be listening or regardless of how they might respond. And that is a true statement. That is how Christ taught. He was not if I can put it this way, he wasn't a good politician. You know, politician, you know, he'll speak to this group over here and he'll tell this group what they want to hear, and then he'll come over here and speak to this group and he'll tell them what they want to hear, and it might be two different things, just depending on who was listening. Well, Christ wasn't that way. He says, you regard not the person of men. You don't care what rank the person before you has. You weren't impressed with the rank of a person. King or pauper, it didn't matter. You were going to speak the truth. And that's true of Christ. And they give him that flattery. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Do we pay taxes to the Roman Empire? That was the question. Is it lawful? Not is it convenient, or not is it expedient, or not is it advisable, but is it lawful? Is it lawful from the sense of the Old Testament? Does it fit the Old Testament law that we would give taxes to Caesar, taxes to the Roman Empire? You see, their thinking here is, especially the Pharisees, their thinking is that we, the Jews, don't have to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. We have the promised kingdom coming. And we're waiting for the promised kingdom. So we don't have to pay taxes to Rome. The Herodians, on the other hand, they would have been in favor of paying taxes to Rome. They supported Rome. And so the question that they were asking, the Pharisees, the students of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they themselves didn't agree to the answer, but they were simply trying to trick Christ. Christ sees through their hypocrisy, and he even calls them hypocrites in verse 18, and then he says in verse 19, "Show me the tribute money." They brought unto him a denarius. He said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." He answers in such a way that neither group could argue with him. He did not say, "No, don't pay taxes to Caesar." But he also acknowledged that they have a responsibility to God. And so neither side could argue with him. In fact, it says when they heard these words, they marveled. And they left him and went their way. They had nothing more to say. They couldn't argue with him. You see, God's the one who established human government. And so, yes, we must submit to the human government. And yes, we must pay taxes to that human government. But that does not negate our responsibility to God himself. We've often used this verse with reference to the separation of church and state. Yes, we have a responsibility to the human government. And yes, we have a responsibility to the church. The church is a divine institution, and human government is a divine institution. Human government is directly responsible to God. And the church is directly responsible to God. And the church doesn't control the human government, and the human government doesn't control the church. Both are directly responsible to God and controlled by God. And yet, because it is a divine institution, we submit ourselves to that human government as long as it does not violate that which God has said, because we are directly responsible to God. And so there is this separation of church and state, and that's really what he's saying as it relates to the kingdom of heaven. Christ said, remember, to Pilate, when he was crucified, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It says they went away marveling. Next, the Sadducees come, and we're out of time, so we're not going to be able to go any further, but we see the Sadducees and then the Pharisees come again, and then we see the official rejection of the religious leaders. But we're reminded through this entire context that it was an act of the will, not an act of ignorance, by which the religious leaders rejected Christ. And there are many today. It's not out of ignorance. It's an act of the will. And even as believers, as those who have truly trusted Christ as our Savior, there are times when we do not submit ourselves to the Lord. Not because we don't know better. Not out of ignorance. Not because we misunderstand. But simply an act of our will. We don't want to submit. False profession and fruitlessness will be judged. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for our time together tonight. Challenge us as we continue to meditate upon your word. pray, Father, that we would submit our wills to you. That we would be fruitful because we've yielded to the Spirit of God in our lives. And if there's any here in the auditorium or listening by radio who have simply made a false profession, I pray, Father, that you would convict them, help them to realize who you are and the necessity of submitting to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Guide us, Father, as we go through this coming week. I pray that each day we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.